types of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, we didn't go into the part last week or the week before, or the last time before that I was here, on the line about from such withdraw thyself. The Apostle Paul actually makes a big deal about this in several different places. And I don't believe that he means withdraw thyself from ever speaking to. there's several words, avoid, shun, things like that, that he says we should do or be where they are concerned doctrinally. But I don't see anything that says that, number one, if they claim salvation, that you should not treat them like a brother, and on and on. And, you know, I've got brothers that disagree with me doctrinally, and I'm still friendly with them. So if I treat other people like a brother, I might still go play golf with them. If I'm supposed to treat them like a brother, I might, if they've got a testimony and just disagree with me doctrinally, I might go into business with them. If I'm supposed to treat them like a brother, and on and on and on. But it's not that way as concerning the doctrine and as concerning their approach to Scripture, you avoid them and you withdraw yourself. Now notice he says about them, remember in verse 4, he said they were proud. Whew, that requires a little bit of self-examination. It's kind of like the moron poem. See the happy moron. He doesn't give a damn. I wish I were a moron. Good grief, perhaps I am. In other words, don't be proud. How are you going to recognize somebody who's proud about their what they found out in the Scripture? Or they're proud about their doctrine. They're proud about their church. They tell you how great their church is. What do you do with it? How do you act about what you know? And so forth. We see, it's kind of like several of us talked about a man at a recent Bible conference, and the title of his sermon was "The Best Way to Be Humble." Think about it. Could you teach a lesson entitled "The Best Way to Be Humble"? What's it going to make you look like? You can't really do that. You become humble because you are humble, not because you learn it. And we are made up of the things that we hear and see and learn. Just like our flesh is made up of what we eat, drink, and breathe. Well, say, well, you're like your dad. You're humble like your dad. First time I heard a guy say that, he said it about me and Jack both. I thought to myself, he don't know us, and he didn't know our dad real well. You see, you can't teach humility by pulling it out of the Scripture and laying it on somebody as though they ought to be humble. Well, so it is about pride. You can't teach people how to not be proud by showing yourself as something. That won't work. That just shows you as proud. So he said of these people that you're supposed to withdraw yourself from, that they're proud. You know, when Paul said 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse whatever it was, 5, he said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. How would it be to examine yourself and never notice that you were filled with pride? Wouldn't be much of an examination, would it? So I want us to look at these things about why withdraw ourselves a little bit this morning. He says all those words there, if he won't pay any attention, if any man teaches otherwise and consents not, he won't pay any attention to wholesome words. You know, I'll say this now because he comes to mind quite a bit because I miss him, but Barry Hampton would have been thought by everyone who met him in the first 8 or 9 or 10 years of his preaching that he was a know-it-all and proud and stuck on himself and blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you something. You could sit down with Barry and point out something wrong with his sermon using the scripture, not just using the fact that you're smarter than him or some such thing as that. You use the scripture to show him he's wrong, he'll change just like that. He was sure of himself. Therefore, he would change. When he saw that he had been wrong, when he saw that he stated something wrong. You know, like I said, he's gone now, so I can say this about him. I wouldn't say this about him if I thought he might hear it. Because when you hear things about yourself, you begin to think the way people say something about yourself if you like the way they said it. You begin to think you're like that, no matter how whether they stretch the point or not. So you can't really talk about this where someone might hear this in about their personality. But Barry Hampton had a personality that said, I don't want to be first. I want to be right with God. I don't want to be the greatest. I want to preach the greatest message. And there's a lot of difference in that. And he never carried the idea that he was going to have it down pat. See, I shouldn't say never, because he had an attitude early on that he found out real quickly he was wrong about. I heard him make a statement one time, took it to him, and he got mad at it, got angry at me. He said that after he studied with Brother Moore for about 5 years, you could preach the rest of your life without ever studying. I said to him, have you ever been called a fool? He said, yeah, by a lot of people. And I said, well, you did a very foolish thing, so pardon me if I call you a fool. And he said, what's that? I repeated the statement, and he just thought about it. And I suspect he was very upset with me, hurt his feelings and all that stuff. But he never let that show, and he never let that bother him either, by the way, if he got his feelings hurt. That never bothered him. He just got over it. He just went away and got over it. But he told me later, about 2 years before the time he was out here, before the time that he, which was shortly before his death, he told me, he said, you know, I learned within 3 months after I said that about the 5 year thing, he said, I learned within 3 months that I didn't know nothing. I said, praise the Lord. He said, yeah, it took me a while, but finally I said, praise the Lord. You see, pride isn't worth anything. Pride hasn't got any place in service to or for the purpose of the Lord. It's one of the things, a proud look is one of the seven things that God hates in the list. There's three or four other things God hates, but a proud look means that you have an attitude, a person carries an attitude that says, don't mess with me, I know exactly what I'm doing. That's a bad error to take forth. And when you stand up and you're authoritative with the Word of God, or you sit down and you talk to somebody one-on-one and you're authoritative with the Word of God, let it be the Word of God that is the authority. Authoritativeness is in the voice more than it is in what you're saying anyway. But when you're going to be authoritative with the Word of God, then let the Word of God be the authority. Pound the sermon, pound the message, pound the verse. That's what you're using, not your ability to get it across. So the thing about pride, he's proud knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes. Well, all of a sudden those questions and strifes gets involved. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now obviously Paul is warning Timothy about a lot of things in both these books. And he's warning him about the world around him. And he also is warning him about brethren, as in verse 20, but in a great house, there are all kinds of vessels there. And then he begins to get a little bit more specific with Timothy in verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. Verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Unlearned questions could be the preacher has to say, I don't know. But it's generally speaking, it's a question brought about because someone doesn't know a fundamental truth. It's a question that comes out. For instance, a couple came here years ago and came for quite a while, and frankly, I don't know why they don't come now. It's their business, I guess. But after three or four Sundays, she asked me at the break, she said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. And she said, you don't have a baptistry here. I just wondered, if somebody got saved, where would you baptize them? So it's at the break. And I'm thinking, I need to tell her about water baptism. She hadn't heard that. Where's she been? That kind of thing. Why hadn't she heard that before? Oh, probably because Jerry hadn't preached it in her presence. But nevertheless, that wasn't what went through my mind. What went through my mind was the level of incompetence that was going on in her head. Maybe a token of pride there involved in my mind? Yeah. But the Lord checked me. I quickly took stock of where I was standing out there amongst a crowd of people, how much time I had, and I said, well, to understand, I think you need to hear a Bible class about that. And then I said, I'll tell you what, I'll just teach about that this next hour. She said, oh, okay. And I looked at her husband and he was smiling because evidently he had tried to, I didn't know it at the time, but evidently he had tried to tell her why we don't baptize. So I did the whole 40 or 38 minutes in the next hour, I did the whole thing about why no water baptism in today's church. And that may be the reason they're not here now, I don't know, but I asked her afterwards if she understood it, and she said, yes, she did. And I think I even asked her if she agreed with it, and she just kind of gave me a smile or something. I said, well, you're right to do that. Go study. Just go study it. But you see, the foolish and unlearned questions that you're to avoid, as they do gender strifes, is along those lines. It's not about foolish and unlearned questions about foolish things. It's foolish and unlearned questions about the message which God is portraying, the thing that God is trying to get across in His Word. What are we supposed to do with the doctrine? Avoid foolish and unlearned questions about it. You know, three or four of the hardest things to talk about in your intention to talk about the Word of God. Early in a conversation with anyone new, it's very hard to talk about water baptism, communion, angels. Very hard things to talk about right up front. And the reason is, unless you know all about that individual and what their background is, they may not have the same thoughts about that as the last 10 individuals you talk to. It's all over the board. And had occasion to talk with someone the other day who has fairly recently come to the understanding about why we don't have guardian angels, and she has a sister that she can't even talk with about this because the sister believes really, really strange things. And the two of them had a brother that passed away, and the sister brings token false god, idols, who are shaped like angels, and puts on his grave all the time to keep his guardian angel close by. How's that for a belief system? Where would you start to tear that down? She can't even figure out how to talk to her about it. I think I understand. Foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid. It's like the old saying, which I heard as a kid one time. I was in the hardware store, and I've told lots of stories about the hardware store owner there in my little old town. But he's in there writing up a bill one day, and a fellow comes in and says, hey, how do you get from here to Pyogi? Nobody said anything to him. Raymond's standing there still writing. He said again, hey, fellas, how do you get to Pyogi? Raymond looks up, scratches his face with his pencil, and he says, you got to go somewhere else to start. You got to go somewhere else to start. Well, it's true you do, but in other words, you can't get there from here. You got to go somewhere else to start. Raymond was good with those one-liners when he didn't want to be bothered. He had a way of doing that. But he said, you got to go somewhere else to start. The guy turned around and walked out. He didn't know any more than when he went in there. And Raymond didn't tell him anything. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. You don't have to be flippant with them as Raymond was, but you do have to get away from the foolish and unlearned questions because they will gender strifes. You won't get your point across. So that really begs then the question, what do we start with? Well, we start with the Word, we start with the Gospel, we start with the rightly dividing of the Word of Truth so that you'd say the right Gospel, and then you go to the next thing they allow you to go to, I suppose, would be the key. Nevertheless, what we're back to is this thing about avoiding, withdrawing, being away from, getting away from, and whatever. Notice, just before we leave the area, we're going to go to a couple other places. Look back in 1 Timothy 6 and look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The oppositions of science, falsely so-called, is coupled with profane and vain babblings. Profane would be things that are contrary to that which is holy. Oh, profane is almost exactly the opposite of holy. Vain babblings are words that don't have any meaning, words that don't have any substance to them. And science, falsely so called, is a made-up science. In other words, you say that something is provable, as in what will affect your conscience, your conscience. If somebody could prove you wrong, would your conscience no longer bear you witness? If someone could prove you wrong, your conscience would change if you were proven wrong about anything. Well, that's the way this is. This science, falsely so-called here, has to do with something that is trying to get you to believe in a scientific manner, in a searched-out truth manner, trying to get you to believe something that's not true. And he says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which tells you that what Paul taught Timothy in basically Romans through Philemon, we had last week on the board, it was Wednesday night, I think, we had when Timothy got with Paul, he had not written anything. Well, now here's Romans to Philemon, and he's written all of that, and Timothy's got it all. And this is one of the last books, and later on it's obvious Timothy would have them all by 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, there are oppositions of science falsely so-called. In other words, you've got this doctrine, comes down from the Lord, from heaven, through the pen that I write all this stuff with, Paul's saying. It's called the doctrine of God twice, and it's called, Paul calls it my doctrine in 2 Timothy. And he said, thou hast fully known it. So Timothy had it all. So he sets all of this science, falsely so-called, against it. Tells Timothy to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so-called. When a man tries to tell you, for instance, that you should believe in a universal salvation because Christ died for all. Well, he took several little words out of his Bible in order to say that. He took if out. He took the word upon out. And believes that everybody got saved because Christ died for everybody's sins. And Romans chapter 3 is very clear. It is unto all. But it's not upon all. It's upon all them that believe. And he also forgot a very important verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get around those verses. You may have all kinds of little catchphrases and slips of verses that would show you some form of what has come to be known universal salvation, but the Bible won't uphold it because the Bible puts all these conditions out, simple though they may be, unworks that they might be. They're still there. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, doesn't say when thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord and believe in whatever that verse says. It's got this if there. Are you going to notice such things as that? How are you going to get away from that? So, somebody who tries to convince you that some magical thing takes place with bread and grape juice or wine, or some magical thing takes place by you getting into a pool of water. You know, I asked a Church of Christ about this one day years ago when I first started studying. I asked him so many questions about his approach to water baptism that he began to get angry. And when he began to get angry with me, he began to tell me things about water baptism that he believed it was in no way, shape, or form provable by Scripture. And lo and behold, I didn't even have to use Scripture to prove him wrong. He said, I can remember how he worded it. He said that it was the form of baptism used by John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12 apostles was absolutely essential, and that the water that they used proved so many things. He goes, I think he's going down this list of things that the water. And I said, how do you think that compares with a chlorinated pool in the back of a church building? And boy, he got away from me at that point. Later on, he come back and said, I'm sorry. I said, okay, what are you sorry for? And he said, I'm sorry I got so angry that I was saying things that weren't biblical. He knew what he had done. So I said, are you sorry enough to actually look at the Scripture on what water baptism is? You're not changing my mind, he said. There we go. Okay, I didn't change his mind. He stayed Church of Christ. Now again, what's going on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 is what happens. He says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. If they have erred concerning the faith, then they're saying things wrong about the faith. I always thought, this is not necessarily that I would say this is in every case, but I've always thought that most of the time there was this real fundamental error that kept people from just believing the Scripture along the lines of the words, the faith. See, I do believe that the phrase, the faith, is in one way or another always tied to the faith of Jesus Christ. Even though in context you can preach a lot of other things about the faith, as in deacons. Remember when we did the deacon thing about holding the faith in a pure conscience. But I believe that every time that's used, it always, if you keep going back through the root of the phrase, it always goes back to how come God sent His Son into the world, except that He knew it would work out. God, the Father, knew it would work out. That Christ would be born into the body made of a woman, live His life without sin, die, and that be initially, in a moment of time, that would be enough. How did God know that? Well, because God knew what His righteousness said. And that's where the faith of Christ comes in. The faith of Christ is that Christ, in His earthly ministry, knew He was the Word. He and the Word and God the Father were in agreement. He was in the earth. He and the Father, He said, I and the Father are one. And He knew this, so He went to the cross. As a 33-year-old man, He went to the cross knowing that the end result, if He was not and probably was not, this will probably cause an argument, He was not and probably, it's true, that He was not aware of everything that was going to happen to Him when He went to that cross. died, went to hell. But he knew the Father, and he knew it would work out. He knew it would work out. Therefore, it did work out. He was exactly right. Because, as you can read several times in your Bible, especially through Psalms and Lamentations, God is faithful to what He has been said. He does not let up on what He has said. He has said it just right. He has said it in a manner in which it always will work out. That's why Romans 8:28 is there. Here's all that God said that Jesus learned as He grew up. Over to here. I mean, Jesus learned that He grew in wisdom. People that think that Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, was always God. Well, He was always God manifest in the flesh, but He was manifest in flesh. Therefore, He had to grow in wisdom, just like He had to grow in stature. The argument that rages about that from time to time gets downright silly. But nevertheless, what He knew above all else is that the Word was right. What He knew above all else was that as the manifest Word of God Himself, that there wasn't anything wrong with the Word. He could trust His dad, so to speak. And so He went to the cross knowing that He could trust His Father. Took faith. If it took faith, then it wasn't all cognizant awareness in His mind, was it? The faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ. We read it all the time, study it all the time, teach it all the time. The faith of Christ. Let it be faith. So he says, Paul says these, the profane and vain babblings and opposition science falsely so-called, which some profess it, says they have erred concerning the truth. The faith. They've lost something about the faith. They don't believe something about the Lord Jesus Christ. If they believed all things about the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said they should, and as Jesus said they should, then they wouldn't have done these things that took them into these profane and vain babblings and away from that which is true according to the faith. Now, back in Romans chapter 16, when Paul wrote the first six books, he wrote Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Corinthians, Romans, 2nd Corinthians. Now, that's the way I believe they're written. If you don't believe that, I wouldn't argue with you about it. But I believe Galatians first, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st Corinthians, then Romans, then 2nd Corinthians. And the reason I believe it's that way is because of what Romans and 2 Corinthians says. These four back here, I really don't think there's any question about Galatians being first. And it looks as though he would have had to have written 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth. And so that they sort of fall into place. But the reason I believe these last two are the way they are is because of what Romans says and what 2 Corinthians says. And I don't want to veer off and talk about that. I want you to notice something back here in Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, it looks like there are three endings to this book, though there are not. And it causes people who have some bone to pick with the Scripture, or they want to show that some dispensationalist doctrine is wrong or something. It causes people to write such foolishness as saying that three different men wrote the book of Romans. Yeah, have you ever heard that? I think that originated on old Hank's radio program. I'm not sure where that originated. I better not accuse Hank of it. But I think it maybe came from someone calling in or something. But I think that's what someone told me that where that started. But the idea that three different people would have written the book of Romans is contrary to the doctrine. If it's contrary to the doctrine, I wouldn't carry it around too much if I were you. See, he says amen in verse 20. He says amen in verse 24. And he says amen in verse 27. All three of which include a benedictional statement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Those are what they call benediction statements. Well, hey, in the course of that it would be foolish for a theologian to say that meant three different people said it, because in most church services, you'd hear the pastor at Sunday morning church service, the pastor would give you three benedictional statements every time he prays. And in most churches, the pastor does all the praying. So that would prove anything. That's a silly premise that it would be. But the problem with it is the doctrine. I mean, Paul uses I, my, mine, and we all the way through Romans, including himself with the people of Rome, and including a very clear appearance that a singular person wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 1 says it was Paul. Well, I wouldn't think the word amen three times in the last chapter should change anyone's mind about that. But now notice, if you will, verse 17, just in front of one of those amens. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now I don't mean to imply that he should not have said verse 20 in this context and then go on and say the rest of it. But I do believe, however, that his use of the term, "the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," is a doctrinal, dispensational statement rather than a personal statement to these Romans. I just believe it is. I'm not trying to take it away from the Romans, because they had no expectation of a 2,000-year period, nor any reason to think so. What, as a matter of fact, what they saw, what that phrase implies is that the Romans saw something. The Romans in the doctrinal statement saw something that told them, well, this is not as immediate as we first thought. You know, things are bad, but are they really as bad as what is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for instance? The Romans, no doubt, based upon good news travels fast, the Romans, no doubt, would have had privy to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It appears in all places that all places got all the scripture that was written. And I'm not sure I could prove that, but it looks like that when you read it. Well, here they are in reading Romans, what he wrote in Romans 16, and he's showing them something there. He says, God, in effect, it's saying, don't worry about it. The God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet shortly. Don't worry about that. And yet, they've been able to see throughout the chapter, we'll say, 3 through 11, they've been able to see that may not be so immediate. It may not happen in their lifetime. "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory which shall be revealed in us." He's right in the middle of that in chapter 8, verse 18. And stuff like that. And so he says this and says amen. Then when he mentions, perhaps, it would be added because Tertius, verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle," Tertius wanted to add that. And so he adds about Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and reminds, in effect reminding Paul to thank God for them and whatever. His host, Gaius and Erastus. Isn't it fascinating that he takes the time to point out that Erastus is the chamberlain of the city? That's fascinating to me. He wrote this in Acts chapter 20, and in the probably in that little 3-month period there, and he's there in Greece, and presumably not necessarily that I know this, but presumably in Greece, getting ready to sail from Greece, It looks like he's in Corinth. I can get the word to roll around in my mind. And so from Corinth, where where he admitted that he had baptized Gaius, Gaius is his host in Corinth. We see what looks like there in Romans 16, verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. To be the chamberlain of the city, I think I'm right about this, meant that you were the, you would be the liaison between that and the central government, between the city and the central government. I think that's what a chamberlain is. This guy's a big shot with Rome. Clear understanding of the Roman government. Probably was with Paul from his childhood because he's a Roman citizen. And explains perfectly why the wording of Romans 13 is the way it is. You see, what all I'm trying to get you to think, I'm trying to get you to think back in chapter 16, verse 17. Don't let your intentions with your life override the doctrine of the Lord concerning all of this. Whether it's about business, whether it's about family relationships, whether it's about governmental relationships, don't let your intentions, your desires, your I'm going to fix this attitude, or I can fix this attitude, override the doctrine of God. Back in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark them, avoid them. Mark them, avoid them. You know, we have a we live in a communication age and a service-oriented age. Not that we get good service, but we're service-oriented. In other words, we're not hand-fixing things anymore. We don't even fix electronics. Just throw it away. And all of that kind of thing, it's service-oriented, but it's not a hand-fixing service. So if we want something, we ask Google. Google tells us 231,462 entries will show you something about that subject matter, etc. We are an information communication ball of fire. So you can bend yourself any way you want to by the information that you learn. If you do that without the complete an understanding of the doctrine that you're supposed to be obeying, then you're going to mark them and avoid them. Those who do things contrary to the doctrine. And I know that when he wrote Romans, all of the doctrine had not been revealed. But I also know that the Bible is timeless where that's concerned. Now, it was not necessarily timeless along the way. The timeline of the Bible shows how the progression of God was from the words in the beginning. From the words in the beginning, okay, you get over here to Revelation 22. Has a lot been said? You better believe it. Well, then progression doctrine is progressive revelation. Good grief, Jerry. Quit drinking coffee. You know, a friend of mine, friend of some of you, wrote a book one time called Progressive Revelation. Pretty good. The guy's a hyper-Calvinist. But his manner of showing how the Lord unfolded everything is terrific. You know, you probably wouldn't find over 55 or 60 objectionable things in the book, which is really pretty good for a guy to write a book and not have any more than that. But he shows the progression of the revelation. And why? Why did God not just lay it on the world, here's how it's going to be? Because it would have been the wrong effect on what they did. And he knew the human mind. He knew what was going to happen in the human mind. In case anybody wonders about that book, and it's available for reading if anybody should want to read it, but it's called Progressive Revelation. It's written by Dusty Rhodes, who's a Calvinist. And I think Steve Roberts, if he's on here this morning, I'm pretty sure he's probably read that book sometime or another in his past. But I don't know if any of the rest of you have ever heard of it or not. It's not that I'm recommending the book, but there's nothing wrong with reading that book because it shows what I'm just trying to say. How come the Lord didn't give it all at once? How come he couldn't tell Israel everything Israel would now know if she were come to the knowledge of the truth? And how come he couldn't expose the dispensation of the gospel and he couldn't expose the dispensation of the grace of God until after Christ died? It's really, really good. And then he gets into Paul's epistles and, you know, he and I used to have a pretty good agreement on when Paul wrote things. And I don't know if he had stayed alive, if he'd have changed his mind or not, but I've changed my mind over the years on some of those things. He's the one that I tell the funny story about. He said, you know what we ought to do, Jerry? We ought to print a new King James Bible and it'll everything be exactly the same. And then at the end, put an addendum at the end that's just Paul's epistles. And I said, yeah, we ought to do that. That's a good idea. The next day I'm thinking, Dusty believes Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think me and Dusty can do that. It may be a good idea, but I don't think me and Dusty can do that. That's what I mean about avoiding. I love Dusty. He was a great guy. What I loved about Dusty is that he could be mad at you or preaching you a sermon. Notice that you've got a piano and just go over and sit down and start playing the piano. Kind of like Clyde does. It was incredible how he did that, how he would do that in our presence. He would just say, oh, you got a piano. He didn't say, mind if I play your piano? He knew he was going to please you with his piano playing. It's the way how good he was. And so he could be mad at you or you be mad at him. He'd go play the piano. Late in life, he and his wife started a restaurant. And he didn't care. He probably knew a lot about cooking and whatever, but he didn't care anything about that. He put a piano in the middle of it so he could play the piano. And I just love that sort of a free spirit, and I love the man. He was a great guy. But his doctrine was skewered because he believed Paul wrote Hebrews. He read a book one time, and he got convinced that Paul wrote Hebrews instead of reading Hebrews. So he and I couldn't do that together. See, that's the avoiding. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. We never preached on the same stage, so to speak, in a conference arena, but once, and that was at Bible camp one year. Brother Moore asked. In fact, Dusty Rhodes was there when I got ordained. Forgot about that. But Brother Moore said to me about Dusty, he said, you believe Dusty's doctrine? I said, no. He said, me neither. He said, you believe he'll... This is the start of Bible camp, and Dusty's going to show up in a couple of days. He said, you believe he'll preach bad doctrine here? And I said, not if we frown at him. And he laughed. But I was really talking about him. If Brother Moore frowned at you, you'd probably stop what you were doing. So anyway, he didn't preach any bad doctrine. He preached wonderful sermons there. And incidentally, we had an old upright piano there. Hadn't been tuned or probably couldn't have been tuned for the last 20 years or so when it was sitting there. He'd go over and play it. Right in the middle, he'd say, he'd be preaching away and he'd name in the preaching of the message, he would name the title of a song and he'd say, here's what that sounds like, and go over to the piano and play it. He's an incredible guy. His doctrine was wrong. Mark them. Avoid them. Don't mean you hate them. Don't mean you don't want to ever be around them. I love to go to Dusty's house. Barb and I even stayed there one time for a week because they were going on vacation. They had a house filled with antiques. They didn't want anybody bothering it, so they asked us to stay there. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 16. It isn't that you get in to pick a fight with them and say, I'll never speak to you again. Don't you want to get them straightened out? But you avoid them. You don't let them rule your conversation. You avoid them by standing up to them. Now, back to the idea there about why the three amens in this passage. I believe it all goes back to verse 17. You see, if he's going to tell people to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they had learned from him and avoid them, then they better understand all of the doctrine. Well, you can't understand it all until you get to verse 25 and 26, can you? And the last phrase, verse 26, says, for the obedience of faith. Well, he started out in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, commending them for their faith. 7, 8, 9, long in there. commending them for their faith. And he winds up saying that this which has been made known is made known for the obedience of faith. Well, then these people had better understand all of the doctrine, right? I mean, all of the doctrine that they have received. Now, the other thing about verse 25, not being done by someone else, or nor the other two amens being by someone else, that's not... In verse 20, it starts off with the word and, so it's in addition to verse 19. So there's no way that could be written by someone else. In verse 23, Paul refers to Gaius as mine host. Paul's the author now. Tertius may have written it, but Paul's the author. And so there wouldn't be any way that verse 24 could be written by someone else. And then the greatest doctrine of the entire book is mentioned in verse 25 and 26. And the gospel is referred to as my gospel. How could that be anybody besides Paul? You see, some little old phrase concerning the fact that there are three different benedictal messages and three different amens at the end of the book of Romans implies so and so. That sounds like something that would come from someone who wants to be something special and show you something new. When Paul showed Athens something new from their viewpoint, think about it now, from the men of Athens' viewpoint, before he said his speech in Athens in Acts 17, and when they invited him to do so, what did they refer to him as? What name did they put on Paul, who was fixing to get to tell them the truth about the God they didn't know? What did he call them? What did they call him? They called him a babbler. Well, don't let some babbler against the doctrine of God change your mind about what's in the book of Romans, or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. Avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. Riding in a motorhome with Dusty Rhodes one time, and I said, Dusty, why do you believe Paul wrote Hebrews? And it's like he knew I was going to ask that question. There was a laugh coming out of his mouth before he even got it all out. Like he knew that's what I was asking. And he said, why do you believe he didn't? And I said two or three things about why I didn't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he said, okay. End of discussion. Did I change his mind? No. Now here's the deal. Look, I've alluded to this, and I want just in closing, I'll talk about this for just a moment. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, I believe that in the case of Dusty, and Steve, if you're listening, you may have a different idea about Dusty concerning this because you were closer to him than I was for a while. But I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is sort of a telltale verse about all of this. He says in verse 13, but you brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Oh, just a note about the be not weary in well-doing. If you know you're saying it right, preaching it right, saying it correctly according to the Word of God, rightly dividing instead of wrongly dividing, etc. If you know that's true of you, you have no reason to weary. You know why? The results are not up to you. You don't have to worry about the results. I tell you what we do. We get attached to people and we want the results in them to let us know we're right. Don't worry about the results. You who teach Bible classes, don't worry about a Bible class only got one or two people in it, or four or five. I know they're hard to do. You know, when I was a young preacher trying to figure out how to preach, which many say I failed miserably about that, but when I was a young preacher trying to figure out how to preach, I didn't mind one person or two people. It was somebody had ears on and eyes and maybe even ask a question or catch me when I'm wrong or some such thing as that. And it was like a learning experience. But now, after this old pro status sets in and you go to a Bible class and there's only one or two people there, you want to just sit down and say, I'm not saying nothing. You don't get over that. I don't know how to warn you about that, those of you who teach Bible classes, but you won't get over that. But that's just your flesh. Don't let your flesh override what the Lord wants you to do. Who told you to do that? You got no reason to let your flesh be in charge of what you're doing. Just get on with it. A question has come pouring in from the Montgomery men, which is no doubt a huge group. Hello there, Montgomery men. What was the Romans' faith in the gospel of God only at that time? The original faith would not necessarily have even been what is later referred to as the gospel of God, except that it was the gospel of God. Go back to Romans chapter 1. We'll answer the question. It wouldn't have necessarily been known as the gospel of God until Paul mentioned it to them as the term gospel of God. We are the people who make a lot of that term. I don't really believe anybody else did. The good news of God, which of is in association with or because of, the good news of God began in Adam when he said it was good, when he said the creation was good, when God said the creation was good. But the good news of God in Genesis chapter 3 is that God redeemed them. So the good news of God has not always been the simple phrase. The good news of God is that he raised his son from the dead. The good news of God, or the gospel of God, that he raised his son from the dead came into being after he raised his son from the dead. Before that, it was the hope. The hope brought about by the redemption of Adam and Eve, brought about by the saving of 8 souls at the flood, and right on down that timeline you go. The hope is the good news of God. Well, you got to understand, and according to Hebrews chapter 4, far greater hope in this resurrection from the dead business. That's a much greater hope, don't you think? So the good news of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was separated unto it in verse 1, separated unto the gospel of God. Now notice, the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul wasn't promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God was. The gospel of God that Paul was separated unto, the resurrection of his son. So yes, their faith would have been in that, the Romans' faith before the God. But their faith was more about the man Christ Jesus. Again, one of the subtle little reasons that I believe 2 Corinthians is written after Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, 15, and 16. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, the content of understanding who Jesus is, who Jesus Christ our Lord is in verse 3 and 4, is slightly bigger context than the mere fact. Sorry. Not a mere fact, but I mean relatively speaking, than the mere fact that God raised him from the dead. In other words, he's declared to be, he was made of the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power. Not declared to be the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it was about Jesus Christ, the man that the Romans had belief in. And how, I'm not sure I know. I know that Aquila and Priscilla, when they came to Corinth, they weren't strangers to who Jesus Christ was. What they heard in Corinth was Paul's message. And they had come from Rome. Well, what that tells you is that the good news of Jesus Christ, which Mark speaks of, he calls it, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the gospel of Christ as we know it, but it is the beginning of why people would talk about our Lord Jesus Christ instead of talking about Jehovah Savior or God, the Lord God Almighty, as in the Old Testament. Now it's going to talk about the people that know about that transformation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is are going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The fact that he's raised from the dead is a very slight, almost a slighting of what their faith would have been in to say, just let it be that he raised his son from the dead. It's bigger than that. I hope you understand what I mean. Notice he says in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins to preach to them by identifying them in verse 5 and 6. He's going to preach this thing for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, for Christ's name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to all that be in Rome. So now he's got their attention. He knows he's preaching unto them about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew. They knew him. They didn't know him the way Paul was going to lay out the doctrine, but they didn't know him. So yes, your follow-up question there answered your question. Yes, it is about the faith of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. Sorry. Wires got crossed there. It is about the gospel of God. But the gospel of God is not simply a few words. I mean, if you take John the Baptist's declaration of who Jesus Christ is at the beginning of his ministry, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. And you go from there all the way to where Jesus told the 12 apostles what the Old Testament said in Luke 24. That's the gospel of God. That's the gospel of God. So that's the kingdom gospel. If you separate the gospel of the kingdom, it's the kingdom gospel. But if you leave it all together and just talk about Jesus Christ, that's the gospel of God. I hope that helps or makes sense some way. If it doesn't, somebody ask another question. Be fine. I'm not in a hurry. Now, I think I've covered all of the... Oh, I was in 2 Thessalonians 3. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. And, you know, we were a minute or two late, so hang in there just now. I'll just take a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a tough verse isolated. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The idea being that the word of God is stronger than this man. Not that you are stronger than this man, but Paul's word by this epistle is stronger than this man. I frankly believe the people that believe Paul wrote Hebrews don't understand what would be very early in his ministry, the things that he said in Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or they wouldn't think Paul wrote Hebrews. In 2 Thessalonians, he covers a gamut of words written to this very, very early church that is everything from the necessity of believing the gospel of Christ to the necessity of understanding you're not in the tribulation to the necessity of understanding that you walk by faith, not by sight, as in chapter 3, the first 4 or 5 verses, and that you follow him, follow what Paul is saying. Imagine, today we've got all 13 books all stuck together in the order the Lord wanted us to get them in, Romans through Philemon. But imagine getting this letter, sitting in Thessalonians, say, AD 52, 54, something like that. And it says to follow Paul? They got some following to do. He ain't going to die for 15 more years, and he's got 10 more books to write. They probably wouldn't have had any concept whatsoever of the coverage of the doctrine that he was going to write down and how many things he was going to cover. And yet nothing was as important as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, isn't that something? Yes, it is. So he says, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But then notice what else it says, like I was talking about Dusty. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's not talking about those that are without the camp, so to speak. He's talking about those inside. He's not talking about lost people. If lost people tell you, if they believe in water baptism for regeneration, as in the case of Church of Christ, I've met some folks inside Church of Christ and that come out of Church of Christ that I believe have a good testimony of salvation, but they didn't get it inside that church. It's like a Catholic. They may have gotten saved and then went to Catholic Church, or went to Catholic Church and got saved somewhere else and kept going to Catholic Church, but they didn't get saved inside that doctrine. Well, I've seen people hear the truth and get saved and come out of the Catholic and Church of Christ, and many others could go on and on, you know. But then I've seen people who mulled it all over and said, yeah, that's right, come out of those churches, when they already had a testimony of salvation. Salvation is a moment in time. Doctrine is a buildup of what you learn. See, in verse 7, he says, "You know for yourselves know how you ought to follow us." Well, what about all the people who don't know they should follow Paul? If they learn one day, they come to this realization that they must follow what Paul said. Paul's our apostle. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. All these kind of phrases, all 11 of those phrases. Mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. There's another word, mark them. Well, think about people, when they learn that, what do they do? I'll tell you what I did. I began to back off from the religion I've been in all those years. Because I began to see, wait a minute, I just heard what he said, and they're not following Paul, they're disagreeing with Paul. I just heard what they said, I got into an argument with Jim the other day, and on and on and on it goes. In other words, walk away from them. And there came a day when we said, that's it, no more. And in our particular case, we were in full agreement together. And our boys at the time were in full agreement. Walk away. There's no reason to go back to that organized sit down. So Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Then there's another thing I know. I mentioned about this being early on. And that would have been some statement to be reading if you'd been reading it early on. Well, let me tell you something. Now that we've got all 13 books Paul wrote that exalt and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is time to quit, isn't it? Now that we've got all of it, it's almost even harder to go back there and see that passage and see that he means what he says. But I'll tell you something. If you do, then what you will do is you'll check 2 Thessalonians against Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Hebrews through Revelation. You'll check 2 Thessalonians against the rest of Paul's doctrine. Perfect. I recommend it. A long study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. I better quit. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. Those of you who stayed to the end, you've endured to the end, you're now saved. I really appreciate it very much. Glad you're here. Somebody on the Montgomery Men write and tell me how many men were there.